Welcome to the Westminster Pulpit, an extension of the worship ministry at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Please contact us for permission before reproducing this message in any format, and may this sermon nurture your life in a meaningful way as we proclaim our Savior. We now join our senior pastor, Dr. Chris Walker.
We come now to God's Word, and on this Easter morning, I wonder if you would open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the sixth book in the New Testament. If you want to use one of the Bibles in the pew that are in front of you, you would find this passage on 961, page 961. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I wonder if any of you have had the experience where you walk into a room and you walk in partway through a conversation, and you're not exactly sure what's being talked about because you've arrived late. Maybe you've also had the experience of trying to enter that conversation before you really figured out what it was all about, and then you find out you really missed something important. Well, I think it can be a little bit like that, trying to jump into a text in Scripture. We're not exactly sure. Well, what is Paul talking about here? What is the Bible saying? What questions are being asked? What's going on as we open God's Word here to 1 Corinthians 15? So let me begin by just giving you a little bit of context. What is happening in this passage we're opening to? Well, we're picking up as Paul is responding to a question, or perhaps a statement, by a group of folks in the city of Corinth, in the church that was there in Corinth, who were arguing something along the lines of, well, certainly our souls live forever, but there's no resurrection for our bodies. Once you die, your bodies are dead, that's settled, and it's just that your souls, they kind of keep on living forever. That seemed to be what was being said there in Corinth. And Paul has a response to this. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you think, okay, well, you know, will our souls live forever? Do our bodies die? Well, okay, maybe I haven't thought of that before. And maybe you wonder, what does that question have to do with me here in 2024? Well, I would argue that Paul brings up several facts of great importance for you and for me here in 2024. And that's what I hope to consider together this morning. So if you would, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 12 down through verse 23. Would you read God's word with me? Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Oh God, how we thank you for your word that you've given to us. And I ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would take your word and give us understanding and apply it to our hearts that we might know Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us in his resurrection. We pray it in his name. Amen. Just over a decade ago, there was a man by the name of Bruce Scheiman. Bruce Scheiman wrote a book, and this book was entitled An Atheist Defends Religion. A bit of an interesting title, you might think. Scheinman identifies himself as an atheist, and he said that he has no sense of the divine, nor does he believe that God can be proved or known. In fact, he says we should really stop thinking about this whole question of whether God can exist or not. That's impossible for us to know. However, Scheinman believes that instead of asking the question of whether God exists, we should ask the question, is there value in believing in God anyway? Scheinman writes this. He said, on balance, religion provides many benefits: moral benefits, emotional benefits, psychological benefits, communal benefits, even physical health benefits that no other institution can replicate. In fact, Scheinman argues, we achieve our fullest humanity only in religion. And so Scheinman concludes in his book, we should stop caring about whether God or Jesus or Christianity are true and just focus on the fact that it's really good for us to believe in them. Now, the question that I want us to ask this morning is, well, is he on to something? Should we stop worrying about these facts and what happened in history? And could we find a path forward in human flourishing by forgetting the whole factual debate over what's true and not true, and instead focus on what makes life healthier or better? Well, when we turn to the Bible, we find a clear and resounding answer to this question. And the clear and resounding answer to this question we find in the Bible is, that's utter baloney. Instead, our passage this morning argues that belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Easter morning is only good news if it is actually true. And in making this point, Paul argues that Christ's resurrection from the dead is the most important event in history, with the most significant implications for humanity, begging the most critical question for each one of us this morning. And so would you take a minute to consider these things with me on this Easter morning? We begin, after Paul makes his introductory comments, with verses 14 to 19, where Paul lists the implications if Christ has not been risen from the dead. And he lists five of them. Five implications if Christ has not been raised. The first one you find there in verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Back at the beginning of chapter 15, which we didn't read this morning, Paul summarized the good news that he had preached in Corinth. And he summarized it this way. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to many. But, says Paul, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then this good news is empty. It has no validity. After all, if I come bearing great news to you, you know how it is. You know, I come home and say to my wife, you know, Kate, great news. And then I tell her something that's just not true. Well, that's not worth rejoicing in. It's not going to change our life. It doesn't mean anything. It's empty. It has no validity. What good is it, Paul's saying, to proclaim something or to believe something that is false? But it goes beyond that, because the resurrection isn't just one part of Christianity. Everything in our faith depends on whether Jesus has been raised from the dead or not. After all, Jesus claimed back in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, to be the Son of God with authority to lay his life down and authority to take it back up again. And then in Mark chapters 8 through 10, Jesus promised three times that he would be killed, but that he would rise again after 3 days. And then in Acts chapter 1, the apostles tell us that their central task as an apostle is to proclaim, to bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which means, if you think about it, if Jesus has not been raised, then Jesus did not prove what he claimed. He did not give evidence that he was the Son of God with power. And Jesus can't be trusted because he promised something three times that didn't happen. We can't trust his words. And the apostles can't be trusted. They say they witnessed something that never happened if Christ has not been raised. And so, Paul's point, if Christ has not been raised, then preaching Christ is useless and empty, and believing in Christ is empty and without validity. That's implication number one. Then in verse 15, Paul adds a second. If Christ has not been raised, then we are misrepresenting God. Now, the word misrepresenting God here is a bit mild compared to what the word actually says. The word used here is the word for a false witness who lies on the witness stand in a courtroom. It's literally saying, if we say God raised Jesus from the dead and God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, we're bearing false witness about God or against God. Paul says, if I'm going around publicly declaring that God did something, sent Jesus, raised Jesus from the dead, and I'm going around publicly declaring the way God wants us to obey him is to believe in Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, and none of that happened, then Paul says, I testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. I am saying he has done what he has not. And I'm saying he wants people to come to him in a way that he does not. And that's a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big deal, isn't it, to go around saying something about God that is false and saying God wants something that isn't what he wants? And yet, to proclaim Christianity as true if God did not raise Jesus from the dead is to be a false witness against God. And surely that's a weighty charge. Implication number two. We go on to verse 17 then. Paul lists a third implication. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Now, Scripture bears universal testimony that all of us, you and me and everyone else who is alive on earth, has all sinned against God. Now, sin means on the one hand that we've declared our independence from God. We've ignored him. We want to live life our own way. We are not coming under him, but we're living life the way we want to. But it means, secondly, that we have broken God's law. And there's not a single one of us here who has righteously kept all of God's law. But the good news to people who have declared their independence from God and broken God's law, we know what punishment that deserves. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross to take the penalty of our sins and was raised back to life, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but be saved unto everlasting life. But that's our only hope. I mean, there's no other way to find forgiveness of sins and redemption when we have sinned against a holy God of the universe. And that's why the book of Acts says, there is no other name but Jesus under heaven by which we can be saved from our sins. That's it. There's only one way for us to find salvation for our sins. And yet, Scripture makes it clear that Christ's resurrection must be true for us to be saved from our sins. And that's because Christ's resurrection was God's declaration that he had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. It was God's declaration vindicating Jesus as righteous and accepted in his sight. If Jesus is still dead in the ground, if Jesus is still in the grave, we have no declaration from God that his sacrifice was accepted on our behalf and that he has been vindicated and declared righteous in his sight. And that's why Romans chapter 4 verses 24 and 25 says, righteousness will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, raised that we might be accepted by God and declared righteous in his sight. If Jesus is still dead in the ground, his sacrifice was not approved or accepted by God as payment for our sins, and he is not alive to give us new life. And so Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith has yielded you no benefit. You are still in your sins and still standing under the judgment of God. That's implication number three. We've seen pretty serious implications here, haven't we? the apostles' preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we've been false witnesses against God. We're still in our sins. These are implications if Christ has not been raised. But it gets worse. We go on, verse 18. Verse 18, if Christ has not been raised, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, just today, we talked about two, a brother and a sister in the Lord who died yesterday. And who of us has not faced the grief of a loved one or someone we know dying? Paul, though, tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 that there is a way for us to grieve with hope, and it's because Christ Jesus is risen. If that person trusted in Jesus, they will live again, and we will be together with them in the Lord. But not if Christ is still in the grave. If Christ is still in the grave, if he stayed in the grave, we stay in our graves. If Christ did not rise, we will not rise. And if that's true, that means those who have died are dead. They have perished forever. There is no hope for those who have died if Christ has not been raised. But it's not just those who have died who are in trouble. The fifth implication Paul gives us comes in verse 19. And he says this, if Christ has not been raised, then those of us who are trusting Jesus in this life are to be most pitied of all. Those of us who are alive are also to be pitied if Christ has not been raised. Why? Well, I think there's two levels to this. We could start by understanding Paul's point, perhaps, by considering an episode in the life of Ramona Quimby. Some of you might remember Ramona Quimby. She was the 5, 6, or 8-year-old in Beverly Cleary's novels on what life was like from a 5-year-old's point of view. And we read that one day in Ramona's kindergarten class, her teacher instructed the class, "You must stay in your seats for the present." And Ramona thought to herself, "Well, if I stay in my seat, I get a present." And so all morning long, Ramona was unusually well behaved, just waiting for the present. And yet as the morning went on, it didn't come, and it didn't come, and she got more and more disheartened till nearly in tears, she confronted her teacher about the present and found out that there was no present coming at all, and instead she just got a grammar lesson on the meaning of the phrase "for the present." And the question is, who was the most pitiable kindergartner in that class today? Was it the students who didn't expect anything, or was it the student who was hoping for something, looking for something that was a lie and never came? Wasn't a lie in that case, but something that would never come. And it's clearly the student who expected something, who hoped for something but never came, that was most to be pitied. But there is another level to this, I think. And that is this, that our faith tells us, Christ calls us to die to ourselves and to die to this world. And we know that those who put their faith in Christ often suffer for their faith. And yet what could be more pitiable than sacrificing for something that is not true? One author put it this way. He said, if Christ is still in the grave, Christians are martyrs for an illusion. Paul, in this verse, literally writes, your translation probably says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, but that's not actually quite what the Greek says. He writes, in Christ we are hopers. We are hoping people. And what Paul's drawing attention to, I think, is the fact that Christians are, at our very core, hoping people. Our identity as Christians are people who hope in something. But if our very identity is hoping people, and the thing we are hoping for is false, then we are above all to be pitied. We die to this life only to die in the next life as well. So, in sum, if Christ has not been risen, if he has not been raised, the good news we believed is empty. We are false witnesses against God. We are still in our sins. The dead are dead forever, and those who are alive are living for a lie. That is the reality if Christ has not been raised. But let's consider the other side of the question now. What if Christ has been raised? What then, Paul? Well, Paul tells us in verses 21 to 23, And his answer can be summed up this way. It is one triumphant declaration. If Christ has been raised, that means nothing less than life from the dead. If Christ is alive, if he has been raised from death to life, then we also can be raised from death to life. In verses 21 and 22, Paul argues that if Christ has been raised from the dead, his resurrection is the means by which we can receive life from the dead as well. And you see it there. He writes, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, Paul's making an argument here about who our representative leader is. Maybe you could say who our team captain is. You know how a team captain works. If he makes a decision, the whole team goes by his decision. What's true of him becomes true of the whole group. Adam was the first representative head or team captain, and he represented all humanity. He chose to sin against God, and when he did, we all on his team joined him, because all humanity is born on his team. To be in Adam is to share his nature. We are born turned against God as Adam turned against God. And to be in Adam is to share his punishment. We share in the curse of judgment and death for sin. But, Paul tells us, God has sent a new representative leader, a new team captain, Christ. And if we look to Christ by faith, he sends his Holy Spirit to live in us and to unite us to himself. And if we are united to Christ under him as our team captain, with him as our leader, then we can share in his nature as new creations by the power of the Spirit. And we can share in his reward. We receive new life with him forever. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 put it this way. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Do you hear that glorious news? Our faith in Christ, trusting in him alone for our salvation, unites us to Christ so that as he was raised from death to life, we also can be raised from death to life in him. And since the resurrected Christ lives forever at the right hand of God, we too will live in the heavenly places with him when he returns. His resurrection is the means by which we might live forever with him. But then in verse 23, Paul adds a second fact about Christ's resurrection. Not only is Christ's resurrection the means by which we might live with him, Christ's resurrection is also the promise or the guarantee of our resurrection with him. Here's what Paul says. He says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Now, to understand Paul's point, you could imagine someone, can't you, saying, "Paul, you keep saying that we can be raised with Christ, that in Christ all those who are in him will be made alive. But Paul, I can feel my body deteriorating. I know I'm headed for physical death. And not only that, Paul, but my mother trusted Christ, and my mother died, and her body is still in the ground. So what do you mean we can be raised with Christ?" And so Paul says, each comes in its own order. That means in its own time or its own place. And he says, Christ is the first fruits. Now, we live in Lancaster County, so theoretically we know a little bit more maybe about farming all around us. And you might know that the first fruits is literally the first fruit. It's the first fruit on the vine or the first stalk that ripens. And when you get that first fruit, you then know what the rest of the harvest is going to look like. I'm not a farmer. I do not have a green thumb, but I do have a small patch of raspberry bushes on the side of my house. And every June, the kids and I, but probably mostly me, go out looking for that first berry. I think I'm the most excited of all of them. But when you get those green berries on and you're looking for the first one to be red, and when that first one is red, we go out and we say, look, they're turning ripe. And of course, you can't divide one raspberry into seven very well. But that's okay, because what's so exciting about the first ripe raspberry is it shows us what's coming. It shows us the whole rest of the bush, what it's going to be like. And see, that's what Paul is saying about resurrection here. Christ is the first fruits. He was the first one to rise from the dead. And the rest of us who trust in Christ will be raised at his second coming. But his resurrection from the dead shows us what our resurrections will be like. And his resurrection is a promise and a guarantee of what's to come. And here's what I want us to understand this morning. This is not some complex theological argument. This is the essence of our hope. Gary Habermas is a Christian scholar who has written seven books about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so you might guess that Gary Habermas would have all sorts of historical and theological detail and complexity to tell us about the resurrection from the dead. But once a man came up to Gary Habermas and he said, Gary, why is the resurrection of Jesus important? Well, think about what a man who's written seven books might have to say on that topic. But he paused and he started talking about Debbie. Debbie is his wife who died of cancer in 1995. And he said, I knew in 1995 that if God were to come to me and say, Gary, you can ask me one question. I know the question I would ask. I would ask, Lord, why is Debbie up there in that bed right now? And I think God would respond by gently asking, Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? And I would say, come on, Lord, I wrote seven books on that topic. Of course, Jesus rose from the dead. I want to know about Debbie. But I think God would keep coming back to the same question. Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? Gary, did I raise my son from the dead? And he would keep asking me that until I got his point. The resurrection says that if Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago, there's an answer to Debbie's death in 1995. And then Habermas paused and added, that's not some sermon I'm giving you. It's what I believe with all my heart. If Jesus was raised, Debbie will be raised, and I will be too. You see, that's Paul's point. If Christ has been raised from the dead, then his resurrection is both the means that secures our resurrection from the dead, and it is a testimony, it is a promise, it is an assurance, it is a guarantee of our resurrection to come, that we will live with him forever as well. So Paul's laid out the implications for us. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, there are serious implications for any one of us sitting here this morning. But if Christ has been raised from the dead, then it is nothing less than the hope of life with him. Which means everything comes down to one question, doesn't it? If you've been following with us and what's at stake this morning, the suspense should be palpable. Death and life are in the balance. Do we have hope or no hope? Judgment or life? Our feelings should be like a suspect on the stand as the jury rises to announce its verdict. So here's the question. Did it happen or not? Was Christ raised or was he not? And then we look to verse 20. And here Paul declares with confident certainty what we are here to declare this morning. Yes, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He has accomplished the means of our resurrection. He has risen as the demonstration and the guarantee of our life if we belong to him. Now, I know that some of you are the sort of suspicious type. And so maybe there's someone here who says, well, Paul says it happened, but how do we really know it happened? And we don't have time to go into all of the proofs for Christ's resurrection this morning, but I think Paul knew that there were some skeptical types in Corinth as well. And so if you look back up at verse 3, if you have your Bibles open, you'll see how Paul answered that question. In verses 3 through 8, here's what Paul says. He says, "Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." And you hear what Paul's saying, don't you? He's saying, if any of you don't believe me, and since 2,000 years ago you didn't have Wikipedia or your X account to guarantee you what's true and what's not, let me give you the proof for what is true. Go ask Peter. Go ask James. Go ask the 500 who saw him at one time. Most of them are still alive. Go ask James. Ask me. We all saw it. This wasn't a one-time encounter. This wasn't a hallucination. It was a fact, and you can check it with the hundreds of witnesses who saw the risen Jesus Christ. As the British scholar Michael Green put it, "The appearances of Jesus are as well authenticated as any event in all antiquity. There can be no rational doubt that they occurred, and that the main reason why Christians became sure of the resurrection from the earliest days was just this. They could say with assurance, we have seen the Lord." So yes, what the Bible declares and history confirms is true. Our great hope is secured for us and assured to us because he is risen. He is risen indeed. As we end this morning, can I just ask a question? If you notice Paul's words carefully, there's an important caveat to what we have been saying this morning. Paul says that those in Christ shall be made alive. Paul says those who belong to Christ will rise at his coming. In other words, Christ's resurrection offers every one of us the hope of resurrection life, but it isn't automatically true of us. And it won't be true of everyone. For this hope to be yours, you must be in Christ. You must belong to Christ. Well, maybe someone here would say, well, what does that mean? To belong to Christ is to be purchased by his blood and to be united to him by faith. As Jesus said in John 5:24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Maybe you say, okay, well, I'm willing to do that. What exactly does it look like for me to believe in Jesus? Well, Jesus gives us a little more detail in John chapter 10, verse 26, he says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And so the question for every one of us this morning is, do you hear Jesus' voice? Are you following Jesus? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that God raised him from the dead? And have you turned from living life for yourself or for the world or in sin to follow his voice, to follow Christ out of your faith in him? You are all invited to do that, but it is a prerequisite if you hope to be raised with him to new life. See, on Easter morning, we proclaim a fact and also an invitation. If you belong to Christ, it is a morning of great joy and assurance of our resurrection hope in him. If you do not belong to Christ, this morning is no different than any other except for some chocolate bunnies on the side. If you belong to Christ, this morning is a reminder and a promise of your life in him. And if not, it is a reminder that we have no hope. But this hope is offered to you. Will you come to Christ? Not because religion is a good thing or Christianity in general brings particular benefits, but because it is true and it is God's offer of life, of certain hope, and of joy with him forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you for achieving the forgiveness of our sins and of our redemption in Jesus Christ. Thank you for assuring us and giving us that first fruit, that promise, that guarantee of life to come. And oh, Father, would every one of us this morning look to Jesus Christ and know that hope which changes life now and will change life forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Westminster Pulpit is courtesy of Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. You are welcome to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 8 or 11 a.m. To learn more or have questions about the gift of salvation through Christ Jesus our Savior, contact us at westpca.com. Thank you, and may Christ be glorified through this ministry, the Westminster Pulpit.